school. We were in the city of Greensburg, Indiana, the county seat of my home county. We were a county school. We were going to play our arch rivals, the big city school. And to stir us up, to get out there on the field and do our best, our coach told a story, and don't know if it was a true story or not, but he told a story about the escape artist Harry Houdini. And he said that Harry Houdini was one time locked in a jail cell and was given, I don't know, maybe, I can't remember if he was given a time limit or not as to how long he had to escape, but he did everything that he knew to do, couldn't get out, and finally, just exhausted, he threw himself up against the door, and the door swung wide open. And the coach used this story to say that door was only locked in his mind. He said, we're going out of there, and we're going to kick the door open. We're going to, you know, destroy our enemies and all of this. And you can imagine the effect that this stirring rhetoric had on young men from about age 14 to about age 18 as we all were like, yeah, we're going out there and we're going to kick the door open. And I can't remember, there may have been many who actually literally did give the door a kick on the way out of the locker room that night. But tonight, we turn our attention to a struggle that is much more real and much more serious and of much greater consequence than any football game or any other fight in the world, really. And what we find is that the Apostle Paul, far from telling us to go out and kick the door open, tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And so let's turn our attention to the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. And Paul will tell us about the fight, and he'll tell us about how to fight in this fight. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we've been working our way through this letter to the Ephesians for the past several months now. And beginning here in chapter 6, verse 10, Paul is winding down this letter to the Ephesians, giving them kind of some final instructions. And he's making an appeal for their continued faithfulness in light of the cosmic realities that are in play in the world. And so he encourages them to continue on and to be faithful. And so he says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And from that point on, you might say that the rest of the passage down to verse 17, or perhaps even down to verse 18 or verse 20, is essentially an unpacking of both the why and the how of this command to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight, the why and the how of those two things as we go along through the passage. And so first, we ought to give some consideration to the words of verse 10, though. And so the exhortation given there is to be strong, or it could perhaps be rendered in the passive, be strengthened, be made strong. And so the latter rendering would fit in with something that Paul had said previously in the letter, back in chapter 3, verses 16 and following, where he had prayed for these people that the Father would grant them, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power, through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And so either way we would choose to render it, whether we would render the verb be strong or be strengthened, we should notice the source of the strength. Where does the strength come from? It comes from the Lord. We are to be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might. And so as we approach the passage, that's what we need to keep in mind, is that the strength to do this, the strength to fight in this battle, the armor to fight in this battle, comes not from us, but from the Lord. And so this is no locker room speech where Paul is saying the door is only locked in your mind, go out there in your own strength, we're kicking the door open. There's no pride, no self-sufficiency at all here in Paul's words about spiritual warfare. Paul comes to those who are weak in and of themselves and broken in and of themselves and who know that this is true about them. These people know it so well, in fact, that they have abandoned every hope of attempting to save themselves or be good enough for God on their own. They're so well acquainted with their condition and how bad off they are that they have fled to this Lord of whom Paul speaks, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save them from their sins and give them a righteousness that they could never earn on their own. And so this is the kind of people that Paul is writing to, and this is the kind of people that we are, or at least the kind of people that we should be, if we really understand and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of all people, we should be the ones who know that if any good is to be done, in the final analysis, it won't be done because of us. It will be because of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and because of the strength of His might, which is at work in us. And so in all of our efforts to obey this command, to be strong or be strengthened, we need to make sure that we're doing it in the right way. We're to be strong in the Lord, not in ourselves, and in the strength of His might, not in the strength of our might. But as helpful as it may be to be reminded that it is the Lord's strength that we need for the struggle, this is one of those things, I think, that we can all agree that, yes, this is great. We acknowledge we need the Lord's strength, and then we have to sit back and think, well, how? How does this work itself out? How do we do it? And that's what Paul tells us in this passage, and we find this beginning in verse 11, and then he picks up the idea again down in verse 13. So verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God. That's how we're supposed to be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might, is to make use of the great resources that the Lord has provided for us in this cosmic fight against the enemy of our souls. We're supposed to be stewards of these resources that He has put at our disposal. And so we appropriate them, or we put them to use, these things that God has given to us. And then not only does God give these resources to us, but He gives us the strength to use them. And so, broadly speaking, that's how we're to be strong in the Lord. We put on the full armor of God. And then Paul further expands this how in verses 14 and following, and we'll speak of that in just a few moments. But first, before we expand on the how of being made strong in the Lord, Paul tells us the why. That's an important question to consider as well. He tells us why we're supposed to be strong. Why do we even need the strength? And so Paul tells us the why. In the words of verse 11, he says that we are to do this so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then he elaborates this further there in verse 12, where he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we catch another glimpse of the why down in verse 13, where he says, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. That's the motivating factor. That's the why for this command, why we need to be strong in the Lord. The only way that we're going to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil is if we are strengthened in the Lord and are strengthened by putting on the full armor of God. And so you'll notice there in verses 11, 13, and 14 that we see this language of standing firm, or depending on the translation, maybe rendered as stand. It pops up several times. Verse 11, he says, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Or at the end of verse 13, he says, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then right away there in the beginning of verse 14, he opens up by saying, stand firm, therefore. And so we have this talk all throughout this passage of resisting, standing firm, these types of things being said. And so the implication is clear. There is a fight going on, and if you're a Christian, like it or not, you're in the fight. You're in the fight because the devil is scheming against you. And Paul says elsewhere, we are not unaware of his schemes. We know that he's scheming, he's doing these things, therefore you have to stand firm in the strength of the Lord and in the power of his might. And it's not just the devil, he's got a lot of help. He has demons who are called here rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so that's the why. We need to be strong in the Lord so that we can stand firm in this struggle. It's not a struggle simply on the human plane of existence. It is a struggle against spiritual forces and therefore requires spiritual help. As one writer rightly observed, he says, if we think that the Christian life is simply a matter of human effort or exertion, we have misread the nature of the campaign. Only spiritual weapons are of value in this deadly struggle. And the word that's rendered here as struggle is a word that was often used to describe wrestling. And so you get the idea this is an intense hand-to-hand street fight, in-your-face kind of thing. And masterminding and scheming the whole thing is the devil, and he doesn't fight fair. Now, if you're in Christ, Satan can't snatch you out of the Father's hand. You can only do what God will allow him to do, but that doesn't mean that resistance on your part will be easy. Peter refers to the devil in 1 Peter 5:8 as one who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's his game, seeking someone to devour. It's a street fight, in-your-face, wrestling match. He's going to do everything that he can to do. And so, if we're going to do any good at all in this fight, we need to be strengthened in the Lord. We desperately need this full armor of God that he has given. And this is both an armor that comes from God, and at least in some sense, it is an armor that is used by God himself. It's an armor that comes from God and an armor that is used by God. Now, at first glance, that may sound somewhat strange to think of God using armor. What in the world does he have need of armor for? But isn't this what we heard earlier in that passage from Isaiah 59? In Isaiah 59, verses 15 through 17, we're told, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. And so this is the armor that not only comes from God, in some sense, this is the armor that is used by God himself. And so thus, in seeking to obey this command to put on the full armor of God, we are, in a sense, being imitators of God, which is what Paul had commanded us back in chapter 5, verse 1, that we were to be imitators of God as beloved children. And so what does this look like? What does it look like when we put on this full armor of God that God supplies and that God has used himself? Well, in verses 14 through 17, we have the six particular parts of this armor that are mentioned and listed out for us. We're told that we are to have our loins girded with the truth, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to take up the shield of faith, to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so we'll look at each one of these pieces of the armor in turn. And so first comes the girding of the loins with truth. And in speaking in these terms, Paul is likely alluding to the Septuagint's rendering of the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 11, verses 4 and 5. And the Septuagint's rendering of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 and 5 would be translated this way: with righteousness he shall be girded around his waist, and with truth bound around his sides. So the idea is that Christ, the Messiah, will be girded with truth. And just as truth characterizes Christ, our Lord, so also truth is to characterize us as his people. This means that we are to lay aside falsehood, as Paul has told us earlier in this letter, and speak the truth to one another. It also means standing firm in the truth of the gospel message, which is to say that we have to be continually feeding on the truth of God and allowing it to permeate our brains and our hearts and our lives. This is the way that we are to have our loins girded. And the image of girding one's loins symbolizes or signifies getting ready for something. And so the idea is that you're tying up the loose ends of your clothing so that they don't come unraveled or get in the way when you're getting into the thick of things in the fighting. And so this living truthfully, this having our loins girded with the truth, means that we need to live faithfully, live without guile, that we have to speak the truth without falsehood, and that we have to keep the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ, fixed in our minds and hearts. And that's the way that we're to prepare ourselves for the battle. It keeps us from coming unglued and from coming unraveled. If we are lying and living hypocritically and failing to stand firm in the truth of the gospel, then we're in no shape to fight. We're going to trip and stumble probably just while we're marching out to the battle line before any shots get fired. And so if we're going to be successful, we have to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth. The second thing that Paul mentions is the breastplate of righteousness. And as we've heard already from Isaiah 59, this is one of the items that the Lord himself puts on. And we are called to imitate him in this. And so what does this mean? Well, we have to keep in mind, as we said, that this is the armor of God. It is the armor that comes from God. And thus any true righteousness that we have is a gift of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of this in those wonderful words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where we are told that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become what? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. The good news of the cross and the empty tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we especially remember on this day, is that Christ gave himself for us, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And then not only does he take our sins, but he gives us his righteousness. And Paul put it wonderfully in Romans 4:25, that he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered over to death for our sins, raised to life for our justification, to give us righteousness, to make us righteous. We receive this justification, this righteousness, by faith. And then, once we are righteous, we are to live out the implications of being justified by faith. And that one implication is that now that we have received the righteousness of Christ, we are made new creatures in him. And that means that we're supposed to start living this self-controlled, righteous, and godly life in Christ. Paul had spoken to us earlier in this letter in chapter 4, verse 25, that we were to put on the new self. He said this new self had been created in the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And thus we put the breastplate of righteousness on by clinging to the righteousness of Jesus, which is ours through faith in him. And though we never ground our salvation in the righteous deeds which we do, nevertheless, we do them anyways. And the good works, though they do not save us, but nevertheless, we walk in them because God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. And it is the righteousness of Jesus that keeps us safe. It is a breastplate to us. It covers the vitals, the central organs of our body. And if we cling to it, it is an unassailable piece of armor. And the more we cling to the righteousness of Jesus, the more and more that we ourselves will live righteously in this world. This is because the more and more that we abide in Christ, the more and more we are able to bear fruit for his sake. So put on the breastplate of righteousness. Lean more and more upon the righteousness of Jesus and abide in him, and thus you will bear the fruit of righteousness in imitation of him as you walk in this world from day to day. So we have our loins girded with truth. We have the breastplate of righteousness fitted in its place. Verse 15, Paul moves on to speak of having our feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this language likely also is drawn from Isaiah, this time Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, that passage where we are told, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" And so you can hear the echo of Isaiah here in Ephesians 6. You can hear the similarities of the language. Isaiah speaks of the beautiful feet of a messenger who brings good news. who announces peace. And then here in Ephesians, we read that we're to have our feet shod in the readiness of the gospel, or the readiness of the good news of peace. And so what this means is that we take the gospel and we appropriate it to ourselves. That means that we understand what the gospel means, and we understand the implications of the gospel, and we apply it to every aspect of our lives day to day and live it out. We understand that now, because of Jesus, we are at peace with God. This message that Jesus brings is a message of peace. And it also means that we are at peace with all of his people. All who are on God's side, we're on the same side as them. We're not supposed to be fighting them. We're to be at peace with them. And paradoxically, this message of peace is also a message of war, isn't it? Because if we're on God's side, that means we're fighting against the devil, right? And so there is the war, but yet nevertheless, we have peace with God through Christ, and thus we can apply this gospel to every aspect of our lives, and it makes us ready for the defensive aspects of the war, the fight against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies, and having our feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace also prepares us for the offensive aspect of this war as well. And so if we truly apply the gospel to ourselves, we'll understand what a great and glorious message of peace it is. Peace with God, where we had none before. And this then encourages us and inspires us to go out as messengers of this peace and announce to others who are currently at war with God the terms under which they may also have peace with God, and switch sides while there is still time to do so. And this is what Christ our Lord himself has done, isn't it? Back in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, Paul told us how Christ is our peace, and how Christ put to death the enmity between Jew and Gentile, and has reconciled them in one body to God through the cross. This message of the gospel is a message of peace to all who will receive it. And thus Paul can say in chapter 2, verse 17 of this book of Ephesians, "And he," that is Christ, "came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near." Christ came preaching peace, that we can have peace with God through him. And so when you're in the thick of the battle, and the evil forces are at work against you, and even your own conscience is reminding you of your filthiness and your sinfulness and your unworthiness of anything other than hell, this is the time to use the gospel of peace in a defensive fashion. And so we can acknowledge to ourselves that apart from Christ, we are utterly unworthy. We are utterly filthy. We are utterly sinful. Apart from Christ, those things would be true of us. But then comes the gospel of peace. And we find this summarized excellently in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. "When you were dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." That's the message of the gospel of peace. We were separated from God. We were dead in sins and in the uncircumcision of our sinful nature, but Christ has done away with it all. There's been peace established. And so we want to be prepped and ready so that we will have this precious message of the gospel of peace ready to apply to ourselves in a moment's notice. This is the defensive posture, or the defensive aspect of the gospel of peace. But then there's also an offensive posture of the gospel of peace. And this is when this message and offer of peace with God is taken to the enemies of God. And we say, hey, this is how you can have peace with God. And thus, in this way, new conquests are made on the field of battle for the glory of God. And so in order to do this well, we need to have our feet shod in readiness. We have to be prepared. This means that we have to be steeped in the gospel. We have to pray. Have to ask God for boldness. That's what Paul asks people to pray for him later on in this very chapter of Scripture, is he asks that people would pray for him, that he would be able to speak the word boldly. And if Paul needs boldness and needs prayer to be bold, how much more do you and I need prayer to be bold? And so Paul moves on, and In verse 16, he tells us another aspect of this armor that we are to take up. He calls it the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And now in the Roman times, a shield was basically a big piece of body armor, about 4 feet high and probably 2.5 feet wide. So if you ducked low and gathered your arms in, you'd be safe behind this shield. It's a big object. But also, on the offensive side, you had these fiery darts that would come in. And sometimes these fiery darts would snap into a shield and apparently would catch the shield on fire. And the temptation for soldiers was to drop the shield and to get away. But the problem was that only exposed them even more to the flaming darts that were coming their way. And so to counteract the effect of the flame, sometimes these shields would be treated with water so that when these fiery darts hit them, they would be extinguished. And Paul here uses this metaphor of fiery darts for any kind of satanic attack on us that we can imagine, be it temptation to open sin, temptation to subtle sin, temptation to doubt God's word, temptation to believe things that God says are false, whatever it may be. This is a fiery dart that is launched by the enemy. And that's when, if we have any concern for our soul, we have to throw up the shield of faith. We have to hang on for dear life. And just as in ancient warfare, the shield would come under attack, so often it is in the Christian's warfare. If Satan can take out the shield first, then to knock out you would be a relatively easy job if you're unprotected. And so we shouldn't be surprised if when Satan assaults us, the very first point he assaults us is right where the shield is, right where our faith is. And thus the temptation comes to us to doubt God, to doubt his word. The Scottish Presbyterian Samuel Rutherford, back in the 17th century, preached a series of sermons called the Trial and Triumph of Faith. And in the final one in that series, he summed up the situation quite well, I think. And this is what he had to say. He said, "Where there is most of God and of Christ, there are strong injections and firebrands cast in at the windows, so that some persons of much faith have been tempted to doubt. Is there a deity that ruleth all? And where is he? We see him not. Another is often assaulted with this: is there a heaven for saints? Is there a hell for devils and wicked men? We never spoke with a messenger come from any of those two countries. The flower of the soul, the high lamp of the mind, is frequently darkened with foggy and misty spirits coming up from the bottomless pit, darkening any beams and irradiations that come from the Son of Righteousness. Faith is more assaulted than any other grace. Satan shaketh other graces, but this is winnowed between heaven and earth. It is not the evidence and certainty of fundamentals, nor the strength of grace, that privileges souls away from Satan's shafts. Strength of saving light puts saints under the gunshot of Satan, that he may find a shot at them. There is only certainty against temptations up in heaven when you are out of time and within eternity's lists, and never till then." And I think he was right, that oftentimes, where there is most of God and Christ, there is the place where there are strong temptations to doubt. And in the course of that sermon, Rutherford argues that if you say you're never tempted by Satan or not tempted to doubt, that argues that you're not guarding the house very closely at all, and that Satan can come right in, and he doesn't need to make any noise because there's no fight going on there. And so the bottom line is we have to cling to Christ in faith. We have to cling to the word of God and the promises of God in faith, even when we don't understand, and even when we feel that everything around us is coming unglued. Even then, especially then, that's when you have to take up the shield of faith and hang on for dear life to what God has said, because you won't be out of range of Satan's shots until you get to heaven. And so take up the shield of faith. Verse 17, Paul lists out two more pieces of armor for us drawn from this heavenly armory: the helmet and the sword. The helmet is the helmet of salvation. Obviously, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you already have this. You have salvation. Put it on. Recognize your current position in Christ and draw strength and safety from the fact that you are Christ's. You have been redeemed with his precious blood. Therefore, rest and fight in the confidence that is rightfully yours in Christ. The victory has already been won. We celebrate that today. The bomb was dropped on the kingdom of Satan when Christ died and rose again. To paraphrase the words of Hebrews 2:14, through his death, Christ rendered powerless the devil, the one who had the power of death. So the war is not over, but the death blow has already been struck. And for those of us who are in Christ, we are more than conquerors already through him who loved us. And regardless of whatever the enemy may happen to throw at us. And so live and rest and fight with this helmet of salvation strapped on. Live in light of the fact that Christ is victorious, and so are his people, and you are saved and safe if only you are found in him. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you haven't yet trusted Christ, you don't have this helmet. You don't have salvation. Let me tell you about it just briefly. The way you get this helmet is by acknowledging your sins, agreeing with the Word of God when it convicts you as a sinner, and agreeing with God that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself, and agreeing with what Scripture says when it says that the way to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what you have to do, is trust in Jesus. And you will be saved. If you'd like to talk with me more about that after the service, I would love to speak more with you about that, about how you can have this helmet of salvation that comes through Christ. And finally, Paul says to us, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And just as a sword is useful for both offense and defense in warfare, so it is with the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful both for keeping us safe and for making new conquests. And thus we need to know the Word of God and to have it in our minds and in our hearts, ready both to keep us safe when temptation comes and to proclaim to the lost when God gives us opportunity. Our brother Andy reminded us last week about how Christ used the Word of God when he was tempted by Satan. Christ said three times over, "It is written." And that should likewise be the cry of our hearts when we find ourselves tempted. If Christ had need to draw on Scripture as his sword in that moment, how much more do we have need of Scripture than our Lord Christ? And the Word of God is not simply something that keeps us safe from temptation. The proclamation of the Word of God is the means that God uses to bring lost souls to himself. This is how the kingdom of God advances to the uttermost parts of the world. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe of him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So we have to keep our swords in hand to fight both defensively and offensively. And we also need to be supporting skillful swordsmen to go out and do battle as they seek to expand the kingdom of Christ in the world by means of the proclamation of this Word of God to those who have not heard it and have not believed it. And so in short, this armor that Paul has described for us is both from God and to some extent is used by God himself. And at its essence, at its heart, we could say that it's a call to make use of the resources that God has given us in Christ, and to live in light of who we are in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. And then it is in this way that we are to fight the devil and his minions, both defensively and offensively. And it's in this way that we emerge victorious at the end of the fight, when at long last the God of peace crushes Satan under our feet. And so may God strengthen us in this fight, even as we seek to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Please pray with me. Father, we have heard the command to be strong, and we know that we are weak. And so, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us. We praise you for these great resources that you have put at our disposal, and we confess that far too often we don't use what you have given us. So forgive us for that. And, Lord, we thank you for your word that reminds us of all that you have done for us and all that you have given us in Christ. And, Father, we pray that we would be serious and sincere in making use of these resources, and Lord, that you would strengthen us, and that you would make us more than conquerors through him who loved us, and that we would give you all glory and honor and praise as we emerge from this fight. And we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.